Now when they came, so when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of their city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city, and he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went and found nothing on it but only leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I will go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he said to his servants, to the tenants, sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give the fruit in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although he was speaking to arrest them, they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers, and they burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went into the roads and gathered all who they had found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get into the wedding without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That was a long section we read from God's word. So if you have your Bibles with you, it would be helpful, I think, to have them open. So we will be referring to some of those passages as we go through this evening. Just briefly, I want to look really at the parable of the tenants, which is the section that starts in verse 33 of Matthew 21. What we're going to do, firstly, just look a bit of background, really looking at Matthew's gospel and what it's there for. Then we'll zoom in a bit and look at the context. That's the bit immediately around the bit we read, immediately around chapter 21, start 22. And then we'll look briefly at the three main characters within the parable of the tenants. That's, of course, the owner, the tenants, and then the cornerstone. Let's start, shall we, with looking at the background to this passage. Now, I'm sure you're aware each gospel that we have, the four gospels in the Bible, all have their own purpose. They're all designed to do something slightly different. They're all there to reveal Jesus, to tell us about him. But they're there to do something slightly different in each case. And the purpose of Matthew really is to show, particularly to the Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that God sent to them, that he'd promised to send to them. You don't have to look very far through our passage. We find verses from the Old Testament. Now, I think all Gospels use verses from the Old Testament, but Matthew uses them particularly to show that Jesus is the one who came and who fulfilled all that God said the Messiah would fulfill. All that God said the Messiah would do, Jesus has done it all, and that is what Matthew is trying to do in his account of the life of Jesus. Now, of course, tied in with that comes also the fact that Matthew is trying to show us that God has also is bringing to an end, if you like, the old covenant. He's revealing a new covenant to people. The old covenant was based, of course, upon what you do. That had been given to Israel. It was enforced during the Old Testament times. And it's there really to show that we simply cannot earn our way to favour with God. We can't do our way into relationship with him. That's the purpose of Matthew's gospel. So it's no surprise really that then you see passages like these that we've been reading this evening cropping up in this gospel. Because when one covenant, which is particularly held dear by the Israelites, is drawing to an end, is being fulfilled, and a new covenant is being revealed, there will be tension. And there is tension. Tension between the religious leaders who thought of themselves as being, you know, the pure guardians of the old covenant, the existing covenant. And tension between them and with Jesus Christ, the revealer of the new covenant. The one who the new covenant is all about. Jesus is demonstrating the error of the Pharisees' ways. He's showing them that the old covenant could never bring salvation. So let's zoom in a little bit and look at the immediate context of this passage, chapter 21. It's set in the final week of Jesus' life on earth. Now, we have to remember, of course, that the Gospels don't always put things in chronological order. It's sometimes a little bit difficult to work out exactly when things did happen. Sometimes the Gospel writers move things about a bit to try and make a point. But Matthew places this parable quite near the start of the final week of Jesus' life on earth. Or at least the final week before his death, I should say. We have to remember that the Gospels do sometimes, arrange things thematically rather than chronologically. But that's where he puts it, and I think he puts it there for a particular reason. He places it at the start of the final week. Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem. We read that at the start of chapter 21. By the end of Friday, Jesus will be dead. Spoiler alert, on Sunday he'll be alive again. But hopefully you knew that anyway. I think, as I say, it's no coincidence that Matthew puts this passage here. Let's just look at those other passages we read in chapter 21. After Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 11, you see Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. Jesus is praised and effectively he's crowned as the Messiah. The next section, 12 to 17, Jesus enters the temple, he clears it of the money changers. What he's doing really is issuing a judgment upon those people who use the temple for the wrong purpose. He declares the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations. Verses 18 to 22, Jesus curses a fig tree. This curious little passage that we see here, where the curse is seemingly issued for no other reason than there's no figs on the fig tree. It's really about judgment and faith. There are many theories as to what this fig tree represents. It could be Israel itself, it could be the temple authorities, it could be the old covenant. People say different things. I think it refers to some aspect of Israel or their religious life. And Jesus is issuing judgment against it. That judgment is issued, and then Jesus commends the power of faith. Faith, he says, is one of the most powerful things that you can have. Faith, of course, being the beating heart of the new covenant. This contrasts, of course, with the old covenant, with which the religious leaders in Israel was synonymous. Verses 23 to 27, the chief priests question the authority of Jesus to do the things that he's been doing. It comes against the background, of course, of him having been crowned as God's promised Messiah and sent one at the start of the chapter. But now they're questioning him On what authority are you doing these things? Jesus refuses to tell him directly, doesn't he, on what authority he's acting, but goes on then to tell a couple of parables which teach something about his authority. The first of those, verses 28 to 32, the parable of the two sons. Neither son, we read, really responded in the way that they should have done. But one ultimately went on to obey his father while the other did not. The application that Jesus draws from this is that the prostitutes, the tax collectors, those people considered by society to be the lowest of the low, were entering the kingdom of heaven, while those who considered themselves to be the religious elite were not. This is because they had not accepted the message that John the Baptist brought. What was that message? Well, we know, don't we, that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus, to teach about him. Verses 33 to 36 comes then our passage, the parable of the tenants. Another parable spoken to and against the religious leaders. It's another warning to them about the end of the old covenant and the way in which they're treating God and living their lives in relationship with him. And then we go on to chapter 22, the first 14 verses, the parable of the wedding banquet. It's a very clear and serious judgment upon those invited to a feast by a king who do not come. And instead Jesus goes and invites anyone he can, the king's servants go and invite anybody that they can in to come into this wedding banquet. The context of this passage. And throughout those passages that we've just thought about, there are some reoccurring themes. The authority of Jesus. Judgment upon some. Grace being shown to others. Let's look at our passage in a bit more detail then. Let's look at the three main characters in this passage. We'll start off with the owner. The owner of the vineyard. And the owner, of course, is there to represent God. Now, whenever a character in a parable represents God, you have to be a little bit careful. Because there's always a danger of taking an analogy too far. So, for example, in this parable, the owner of the vineyard employs some tenant farmers and seems content with the arrangements and goes off on a long journey. And so from that, you could, if you're not too careful, you could arrive at the conclusion that God puts his trust in people, is convinced that all will be well, and is taken by surprise when we let him down. But that, of course, is not true. That has taken an analogy too far. So we need to stay within the limits of the analogy as it is safe to do. We need to see what in this passage we can learn that also fits in with the rest of the Bible, what we know the Bible says. So the owner of the vineyard, God, has a vineyard. And the vineyard represents the kingdom of God. God's kingdom. That, of course, in Old Testament times was personified, wasn't it, by Israel. And the owner has given orders and expects that the fruit to be brought forth, fruit will be brought forth from the vineyard, and he continues to have an ongoing interest in this business. He sends messengers to his vineyard. And the messengers we read about in verses 34 to 36, they are there to represent the Old Testament prophets. God sends them to Israel to help keep the Israel on the straight and narrow, to help Israel be fruitful. What do we read? What do we know about the Old Testament prophets? They were rejected. They were abused. They were killed. So too were the people, the messengers in this parable. John MacArthur Jr. points out that Jeremiah had been thrown into a pit. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos both had to run for their lives. Zechariah, I think, was murdered in the temple. The messengers were dealt with. Not appropriately, but dealt with. But the owner doesn't give up. He sends his own son, ultimately, This, of course, is a reference to Jesus himself. But we read that that didn't work either. He too was killed. Notice the patience of the vineyard owner. He doesn't give up. He sends a legion of people to the tenants. One after the other, they come. They're given multiple chances. He shows his incredible love towards them, even after they reject him and his message multiple times. He sends his son in a final attempt to get the message through. What else do we see here when we look at this passage and we look at God in this passage? What we see again are two key themes. One, there is judgment. Verse 43, we read, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." The kingdom will be taken away from those who reject God. But there's also grace alongside that judgment. Verse 43, "and given to a people producing its fruit." It will be given to other people who don't reject him, who do produce the kingdom fruit that God desires. These are the themes throughout this part of the gospel. There is judgment, but there is always grace alongside it. In the temple, there's judgment, verses 12 and 13, as Jesus overturns the tables in the temple and rebukes people. But there's grace, verse 14, as he heals many who were there. At the fig tree in verse 19, there's the cursing of the fruitless tree. But there's also the gracious teaching and assurance of the importance of faith and prayer. In the parable of the two sons, there is judgment in proclaimed on the religious leaders of the day, verses 31 and 32. But there's also grace through the explanation that they hadn't believed John's teaching. At the start of chapter 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, there's judgment, verse 7, the destruction of those who rejected and ignored the king's invitation. But, verses 9 and 10, there's also grace, with the invitation to come, the ordinary people, as it were, to come in, and who are those who are found on the streets, to come and share the party. Judgment. But with God, there is always grace alongside judgment. Here, in verse 43, God promises to give his vineyard, his kingdom, to others. It will now no longer just be for Israel. Because of their rejection of him, it will be for all nations. Notice he doesn't exclude Israel itself. They are still able to take part. It's not, "You've rejected me and therefore you're out and everybody else is in." It is now for all nations, Israel included. But actually that had always been the plan, hadn't it? That wasn't a change in that sense. This goes way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God proclaims that the one he will send will be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. And so we see it will be, and we see today that it is. But this announcement of the handing over of the kingdom to others, it's made again now because we're seeing this closing, this fulfillment of the old covenant and the revealing of a new one. It's an announcement made with particular force, as we've noted, through this section of Matthew. And if we see it being explained and shown and announced, we see the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees flaring up time and time again. Let's think then quickly about the tenants. The tenants are there, of course, to represent the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Now, the tenant deal was that they got their percentage share of the crop as payment for their work. The rest of the crop would have gone to the vineyard owner. But these tenants were not content with this deal. They wanted all the crop for themselves, and indeed further, they wanted then to take control of the vineyard. These tenants were given a great opportunity. They could have worked hard, saved up, bought their own vineyard, and maybe in one day, in years to come perhaps, they would have been their own vineyard owners, with their own tenants, working for them. But no, greed and rejection of authority overtook them. Sin played its part once more. They reject their messengers. And that rejection didn't just stay as rejection, it turned into abuse. It then escalates further and further. They continually abuse and mistreat the messengers that are sent to help them, until ultimately it results, as John MacArthur points out, in the premeditated murder of the owner's son, verse 38. This is a measure of the wickedness of these tenants. And they are symbolizing the Pharisees, the leaders of the people. But we shouldn't be surprised, should we, about this, because they had totally rejected God and God's message. We know that. That battle of wits that we see verses 23 to 27 in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus refuses to tell them what authority he's doing these things. It looks to us like a bit of a game of chess, doesn't it? But actually, Jesus in verse 42 really paints it out as being a total rejection of him and his Father. Their rejection of God is also seen in verses 13, 15, verses 31 and 32. It's seen throughout the parable that we're looking at this evening. It's seen in verses in chapter 22, verses 5 and 8. It's seen so often throughout this section. They reject him. They are supposed to be the leaders of God's people, an example to them. Yet they have totally rejected their God and his message. When Jesus asks in verse 42, "Have you ever read the scriptures?" Imagine how they felt. Imagine their reaction. Of course they had read the scriptures. I mean, it's likely they would have known most, if not all of it, off by heart. That's the one thing that they did do, was read the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't understand the scriptures. They absolutely didn't see the implications of what Jesus was saying. They didn't see the implication of the quote from Psalm 118 that we have given to us here, verse 42. They didn't see the fulfillment of that part of God's word. They didn't know that the cornerstone of whom Jesus was speaking was the one speaking to them. They also didn't see themselves in this parable, I don't think. It's quite obvious to us who the Pharisees and the religious leaders are in this parable. But as Jesus is telling us initially, I don't think that they see themselves. I don't think they put themselves straight away in the place of the tenants. I mean, why would they? The tenants are the villains of the story. Nobody likes to cast themselves as the villains, do they? The Pharisees got the right answer in verses 40 and 41 to the question that Jesus asks. They correctly pronounced judgment upon those tenants. But I don't think that they quite realised that in doing so, they were pronouncing judgment effectively upon themselves. It was only later, verse 45, that we see that they start to realise that they were being cast as the villains of the story. And naturally that upset, it angered them. But even then, they failed to hear and to heed the gracious warnings. Rather, they stubbornly and foolishly tried to mute the message. So wedded were they to the old covenant, they wanted to arrest and later kill the fulfillment of that covenant, the bringer of the new, better covenant. And this raises a question, doesn't it? If they ultimately understood the meaning of the parable, why did they not believe it? Well, understanding and believing, of course, are two completely different things. Two completely different things. They didn't believe that the Christ who he that Christ was who he said he was. They understood what was being said, but they didn't believe that he was the one being spoken about. And that is still absolutely true today. Jesus is still foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. Some people look at the state of the world and they see that something is wrong. Some people see their own unworthiness. They know that they have a need, but they just cannot come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And this is crucial, because we all need Jesus. Not just the idea or the concept of forgiveness. We need Jesus, the person. Jesus, the God. Jesus, the man. We need him as our Saviour, as our Lord. Everybody does. It was true then, and it's still absolutely true today. Yes, we have to preach about sin. Yes, we have to talk about the need that we all have. But we have to preach Christ. Christ crucified. Christ risen. Just a bit further along in chapter 22, verses 42, Jesus challenges those same religious leaders. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And this is still the most fundamental question that we can challenge people with today. We must encourage them and pray for them that they will come to the correct conclusion. Thirdly, and very briefly, the third character is the cornerstone. This, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. We've already covered something of the importance of Jesus, but just one extra thought in closing. Why was the cornerstone so important to the building? Well, of course, one definition of a cornerstone explains that it's the stone that forms the base of the corner of the building, and two walls will adjoin from it. So in their culture, certainly, it was the most important stone. First one to be placed. And from there comes the alignment of the walls, and the building starts to take shape. So this one stone, the commentator points out, gives symmetry and stability to the whole building. It's fundamental. Israel was the cornerstone of the old covenant. Christ is the cornerstone of the new covenant. A fact made clear, even clearer, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Let it be known, Peter says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. The stone which was rejected. We don't know why, but clearly it was felt to not be useful or suitable by the builders. It has become the most important, the fundamental stone. Verse 42 further tells us that the Lord has done this. It's not an accident, it's not an afterthought, it's not an emergency situation, it's not plan B. It is a deliberate act. And it is marvellous. It is marvellous. There must be and should be real joy and blessing coming from it. Real deep joy. Joy for all nations. This parable and the passages around it tell us, I think, a lot about society, not just in those days, but society indeed today. It also tells us about ourselves. We're called to be fruitful people. Christians should be people producing the fruit of the kingdom of God. People who reject God a fruitless people, and they will not enter the kingdom of God, we're told. But God is a God of full of patience and love and righteous judgment. As people, we and those around us in our communities are sinful. We naturally reject God and his message and his authority. We have a difficulty in turning to Christ. But Christ is the one who we need. Him personally. We need to trust in him, in his deity, in his humanity, in his role as Saviour, our personal Saviour. We need to be obedient, just as he was. And if we follow his example, with him as our cornerstone, we will have a life fully aligned to the Bible, and therefore aligned to our great Creator God.